How is everyone doing this morning? Doing all right? All of you excited to be out of the melee of Christmas shopping? How many of you know what your name means? I was given the name by my parents of Donald. It means world ruler. I like that name. I'm not really sure why they gave me that name. I'm not sure if they were trying to be prophetic. If so, they missed the target. I seriously doubt that on the day I was born, they walked up, looked into the bassinet, and said, "Wow, this kid's going to be a kid that's going to rule the world someday." I don't remember for sure, but I don't think that's the way it went down. My guess is that they probably did what every other parent tends to do these days, and that is that a while before I was born, they started making a list of names, and they said those names over and over to see which one of them they got tired of, and the one that survived at the end of it all was the one that they assigned to their child. Before my last grandson was born, there was a great deal of conversation about what name he would be given. I was in favor of Obi-Wan. I thought Obi-Wan Perotti would just work really well. However, I was overruled by the only two votes that really counted. Marcus was named Marcus before he was ever born. And his name has nothing to do with what he looked like. It has nothing to do with what his parents thought his character was going to be like. They liked the name, so they named him Marcus. And that's virtually the way all kids are named these days, isn't it? Parents don't ask, "What kind of a child is this going to be?" They ask, "What name would you like to say?" A lot. And whatever that is, that's the name. Now, it's not always been that way. There was a period of time, it was certainly true in biblical times, where names meant something. In fact, in the Bible, a person's name was less a way of identifying them as it was of describing their character or something important about them. For example, Isaac was named Isaac. It was actually, his name means laughter. Do you know why he was named Laughter? Because both his mom and his dad laughed at God when God told them that at their advanced age, they were going to have a child, and so they laughed at God, and God said, "Okay, fine, you'll name your kid Laughter. And every time you say his name, it'll remind you," I'm putting my spin on this, "but it'll remind you of the fact that you laughed at me when I told you that you would have a child." Isaiah means "God is my salvation." And interestingly, years later, his entire prophecy is all about that. Peter means rock. But it wasn't until he was an adult that he actually became the bedrock of the church. Jesus, Yeshua, transliterated into English, Joshua, means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. That's why the angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will," what? "He will save his people from their sins." Even God's name means something, doesn't it? Do you remember the conversation that Moses had with God back when Moses was given the assignment of taking the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Now keep in mind, in that particular time frame, they were living in a very polytheistic society. And Moses knew something. And that is, if he went to the people of Israel and he said, "God told me to take you over here," then what were they going to say? Well, he tells us in verse 13 of Exodus 3, "But Moses protested, 'If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them?'" I love this response. God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am sent me to you." What a great name. What a great name for God. the one who has always existed, the one who has the power over life in himself, the one who is the only completely independent being in the history of the universe, the one who needs absolutely nothing from anyone. I am who I am. That's a great name, isn't it? Consequently, because God's name describes who he is, I want you to listen to what the Bible says about his name. It says, honor the Lord for the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Psalm 34, verse 3, come let us tell of God, of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 111, verse 9, what a holy, awe-inspiring name he has. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the name of Jesus. Now, I want you to remember the context in Philippians chapter 2. Paul's describing humility that he wants the people of Philippi to experience. And he says, listen, I want you as Philippian believers to be like Jesus. And then he went on to describe Jesus. And he described him in the terms of his condescension. That passage is actually what theologians refer to as the sevenfold condescension. It talks about the fact that he was God, but he didn't hang on to his deity. He was willing to set it aside, that he came into this earth and he came as a human being, and not only as a human being, but as a servant, and not only as a servant, but he suffered death as a criminal. He describes that entire movement from where he was in glory, where he condescended all the way down to dying a criminal's death. And then at the end of all of that, here's what he said, therefore, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The message of this passage is very, very simple. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus did because of who Jesus is, his name will be exalted above every other name by every human being that ever lives. Let's be clear about this. There are many, many names in the scripture for Jesus. In fact, by some estimates, there are as many as 170 different names and titles ascribed to Jesus. He's Messiah, Holy One, Redeemer, Savior, Alpha and Omega, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, just to name a few. And every one of those names describes some aspect of the incomparable character of Jesus. They tell us something about what Jesus is like. So this year during the Christmas season, we're going to focus our attention on the names of Jesus. The name that is above all other names. Now we don't have time to explore all 170. That means I'd have to talk about roughly 45 of them this morning. It's not going to work. But I do want to focus on four names. Four names that were given to him when his coming was promised 700 years before his actual birth. You can open your Bible if you'd like to Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to read the first seven verses. But you will most likely, as I read through these, recognize at least some of the language of some of these verses. Before we read it, however, I want to give you a short history lesson. I want to set a context for you so you understand the setting in which these words were spoken. The passage was written in about 700 BC. This was a very dark time for the people of Israel. In 903 BC, King Solomon died. The nation of Israel fell into a civil war. It became a divided nation. The northern 10 tribes banded together became a nation and took and kept the name Israel. The southern two tribes stayed in the south and formed a new nation, and they named it Judah. It was a time when the mighty Assyrian army was encroaching upon Judah. They were terrified. They had every reason to be terrified. In fact, the Assyrian army had already crushed the nation of Israel in 722 BC. Israel's defeat was in large part a judgment from God because of their sin. And now the Assyrians had turned their attention to the little nation of Judah. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. And they were terrified of Assyria's power. If the Assyrians decided to attack Judah, they had absolutely no hope whatsoever. They were a little tiny group of people against the ruling power of the world. They wouldn't have lasted days. It would have been all over. The nation had absolutely no idea what the future would hold for them. They just knew that they were terrified. But why was Judah so afraid? Was it because the Assyrians were on their border? I don't think so. I think they were afraid primarily because they knew they had already rejected God. They had rejected God. They had rejected His ways. They were living and they were walking in darkness. They had completely lost sight of God. In fact, when the people of Judah felt desperate and they needed some kind of hope and they needed some kind of insight, they needed wisdom from somewhere about what to do, where do you think they turned? They didn't turn to God. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 9, flip it back to chapter 8, verse 19. And in verse 19 of chapter 8, it says, "Someone may say to you, 'Let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whimperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do.'" I mean, here it is. The people of God, they're in trouble because they've rejected God. And they've rejected Him so thoroughly that when they need help, what are they doing? They're turning to the mediums and the soothsayers, and they're saying, "Let's ask them what we should do," instead of asking God. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance, Isaiah says? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict His word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down to the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. You know, it struck me as I read that passage. Despite all of the affluence that exists in our world, despite all the stuff that we have, this description sounds so much like our world. A group of people who have completely rejected God. They don't look to Him for wisdom, they look to themselves for wisdom. When they want to find out what to do, they don't turn to God. They turn to people who have rejected God, and then they get angry at God because life isn't going the way they want it to go. That sounds so much like our culture. They look up and they look down, and yet everywhere they turn, nothing seems to be going right, and they can't figure out, why should we ask someone else other than the people that we're asking? These people need hope. The nation of Judah, living in the middle of that circumstance, needs some degree of hope. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, gives them hope. He just doesn't give it to them the way they think He's going to. See, God doesn't fix their circumstance for them. But He promises to send them a person beyond the judgment that has already come on the nation of Israel. Beyond the judgment that is inevitable for the nation of Judah, which, by the way, does not come at the hands of the Assyrians, comes at the hands of the Babylonians, and it doesn't come soon, it comes in 140 years. But still, inevitably, they are judged. And despite that judgment, beyond that darkness, a light and a hope will dawn. See, God's not finished with his people. And when God's not finished with his people, there's always hope. And that hope is in a person that God will send. Now you're ready for Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 1, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs from the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. He says, listen, this one that's to come, that hope that is going to arise, will come first to the Galilee area. Zebulun and Naphtali were part of the 10 northern tribes. They were the tribes that were in that general Galilee area. They populated that northern area of Israel, that area where there was darkness, but someday that darkness would be replaced by light. Someday that darkness would be filled with glory. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. He says there's a light coming. Not only will light replace darkness, but joy will replace despair. Verse 3, you will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, like warriors dividing the plunder. He said, times are going to get exciting, because when this one comes, this one that he's about to describe to us, when he comes, there's going to be rejoicing, and it will be rejoicing like we've not seen in a very long time. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. He says, not only in this one who is coming, not only will he bring a great light, but he will literally shatter the yoke of slavery that burdens God's people, and he will abolish all of the trappings of war. Verse 5, the boots of the warriors and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. I can't wait for the day when all of the uniforms will be tossed into a heap and burned, and all the implements of war will be destroyed. You say, well, that's just hyperbole. No, it's not. That's his promise of what's going to happen when this one comes. You say, well, what is this one like? What is this one who's going to bring this hope? What's he about? Verse 6. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. Now here it is. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, those well may be some of the most quoted words in the Bible. They appear on more Christmas cards than I would care to count. I've gotten one Christmas card mailed to me this year. I got it about 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. It was a young man who used to be in this congregation years ago, and he moved away, and every year I get a Christmas card, normally not this early. I noticed that he's now married. That probably accounts for why the Christmas card got out so early. But I remember his Christmas card. The outside of the Christmas card said this, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I opened the card and it simply said, may the true light of Christmas light your heart this year. That's the message of this passage. I mean, wash it all down. That's exactly what this passage is saying to us. That there's one who is coming. We know him. His name His identifier is Jesus, but his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. You know, if God says, I'm going to install someone on a throne, and he feels passionate about it, what do you think is going to happen? When the Lord of Heaven's armies says, I want this person, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to sit on the throne of David forever, where do you think he's going to sit? He's going to sit on the throne forever. You know, there's so much that we could say about this passage, but I want us over the next few weeks to focus on those four names. The name of the Son who is given to us, the name of the child who will be born, this one who will sit on David's throne forever. In Hebrew, it's eight words arranged in pairs. Eight words that give us incredible insight into the character of Christ. He is Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. And he's Prince of Peace. This morning, in the time we have left, I want us to think about what it means to be Wonderful Counselor. That when you come to Jesus Christ, you come to him as the Wonderful Counselor. Let me say right up front that in some of your translations, these two names are separated by a comma. The translators in that case believe that each name should be treated separately. Some of your translations put both words together and they come up with one name, Wonderful Counselor. It's important to understand that in the original Hebrew, there were no punctuation marks. And so you have to determine by context which it should be. In my opinion, putting the two together seems to fit the structure of the passage and the intention of the passage better. And so for the next few minutes, I want you to consider with me Jesus as our Wonderful Counselor. What does it mean to be a counselor? Actually, it's not a terribly difficult idea to understand. We all kind of know what a counselor is. Biblically, a counselor is someone who comes alongside to give us knowledge and understanding. There are two ideas that really best describe the biblical understanding of a counselor. He's one who gives advice to you. Through his word, through his spirit, he tells us what's right and he tells us what's wrong. When we need advice and when we need direction, he's always there, ready to give us the right advice all the time. He's always available to encourage us and to comfort us and to guide us. Psalm 16, verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who guides me. Aren't you glad that he guides you? That he didn't just drop you out here, as the deist might say, and let you wander around earth until you finally figure it out on your own? But he says, I'm willing to guide you. Even at night, he says, my heart instructs me. Listen, he not only has the right advice, he's promised to give it to you. In James chapter 1, and again, as always, context is always important. In James chapter 1, James is talking about those difficult times that come in your life. Anybody know what that's about? Maybe this Christmas season, you feel a little overwhelmed. James chapter 1 is all about those feelings. It's all about those moments in which we're in those very difficult situations. And what do you need when you're in those circumstances? One of the things that you need probably more than anything else is you need his wisdom, don't you? You need to know how to understand life, how you should apply it to your own understanding, what you should do as a result of what you know. And in verse 5 of James chapter 1, James says, if you need wisdom, then ask our generous God, and he will give it to you, and he'll not rebuke you for asking. Isn't it nice to know that you can go ask God for wisdom, and he's promised he'll give it to you. And he promised not only will he give it to you, but he'll never get upset that you came and ask. See, he wants you to understand. He wants you to come to him as the wonderful counselor. But there's a second concept in here. He not only gives advice to you, but he advocates for you. The role of an advocate is someone who uses their knowledge and wisdom for the benefit of their client. I mean, why would you ever go to someone, ask them to advocate for you, if they don't know more about it than you do? And when they know more about it than you do, and you go to them, you expect them to use that knowledge and that understanding for your benefit. Folks, you have that kind of an advocate. On a spiritual, on a heavenly level, you have that kind of an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Now, you can kind of expect that out of the Bible, don't you? I mean, I seriously doubt there's a single word written in there that is written there to help you sin. It was given to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, that's me. I'm in this verse, aren't you? As much as I would love to sit here and say, well, no, I got this one knocked. The fact is, I fit in this verse. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. In other words, one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. You know, nobody understands the law better than Jesus. Why? Because he wrote it. Secondly, he lived it. He kept every one of its provisions, and he avoided every one of its prohibitions. He lived the law. And in our case, and on our behalf, he applied a little-known nuance of the law called the law of the substitution. And so he took my place, and he paid my penalty, and he died my death. And now when he advocates for me, he not only pleads my case, but he also says to his Father, that one, that's on my account. He's in me. And as long as he's in me, then this one is mine. I paid for this one. See, this counselor gives advice, but he also advocates for us. Now, that's what it means to be a counselor. But this is about to get better. What does it mean to be a wonderful counselor? A wonderful counselor. You know, I think there are at least two reasons why he is not just a counselor, but he is the wonderful counselor. First of all, it's because he possesses all wisdom, so his counsel is always wonderful. He has all wisdom. The Hebrew word translated wonderful in this verse refers to something indescribably great. Something that is so amazing that it is beyond all description. Something that transcends human experience or human imagination. In fact, just a few chapters later, Isaiah says of this counselor, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isn't it nice when you go to Jesus as the counselor? You go to someone who is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So when Isaiah says that this one who is to come, this king who is to reign forever, is wonderful counselor, it doesn't mean that he's just good at giving advice. It means that he understands things that none of the rest of us understand. That he knows things that only God can know. He knows the ways of God. He understands the plans and the purposes of God. His insight far exceeds that of any of us. So in Jesus, we have someone who, by virtue of his great understanding, is eminently well qualified to guide and direct my life. Someone who's never confused or mistaken. Someone who always knows exactly what to do. Someone who will never lead me astray. See, the wonderful counselor has no need for a team of advisors. He doesn't need someone to check out his wisdom. Do you remember how Paul ended the 11th chapter of Romans? Now, keep in mind, the 11th chapter of Romans comes as a summary of probably three of the most complicated chapters in the Bible. It deals with concepts that frankly leave most of us scratching our head. We read wonderful truths, sweeping truths about divine election and human responsibility, and we see how God has applied this wonderful thing called salvation by grace through faith to Israel, who already had a covenant and a commitment from God. And we read that and we just kind of say, you know, I somehow get the feeling that this is way over my head. And here's how Paul ends that chapter. He says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. You know what Paul says? He says, this is over your head. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Now watch this line. Who knows enough to give him advice? You got something you want to say to God? Can I just make a suggestion? Put it either in the form of a commitment or in the form of a question, because other than that, you're out of your league. You're entirely out of your league. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. See, this wonderful counselor doesn't need your advice. He's able in himself to know what is right and to make right decisions without having to resort to anybody's second opinion. Later on in this book, Isaiah explicitly says these things are characteristics of God himself. In Isaiah 28, verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. So when Isaiah calls this promised child, wonderful counselor, you know what he's really doing? He's also saying, this person is God. He's not just the child of God. He's God the child. He can be trusted to give perfect counsel because he possesses all wisdom. He is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, and therefore he can lead his people with perfect justice and in perfect truth. You say, well, Don, isn't that a fairly small point to hang a whole sermon on? I don't think so. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you really see Jesus that way? As a completely competent counselor who has all wisdom and all knowledge and all insight? Someone whose guidance is superior to any other counsel you could ever receive? Do you really believe that Jesus understands better than anyone else what life is about? Do you believe him when he claims to be able to lead us into a life in all of its fullness? Do you go to him first for assistance in dealing with the real stuff of life? Your marriage, your kids, your job? Or when you need help dealing with an illness or depression or conflict? Do you go to him first? See, most of us in this crowd this morning, we'll have no problem accepting that Jesus is the Son of God. And we have no problem saying openly that he is omniscient and he is all-knowing and he is all-wise. But when it comes to the way we live our lives, every day of our lives, do we study his teachings? Do we follow his example? Do we go to him in prayer? Or do we go first to the professionals to help us with the real stuff rather than to Christ? Listen, I'm not suggesting that we should never seek help from other people or that it's somehow wrong to go see a professional counselor. But listen to me carefully. If that professional counselor you go to see doesn't see their job as helping us understand how to apply the wisdom of Christ in our lives, I can't really imagine why we would be listening to them. I can't for the life of me figure out what they would have to say that would be helpful. I have no doubt there are some good counselors in the world. But the most competent are still incomplete. Because the only one who really understands how life works is the wonderful counselor. Now there's a second reason why this coming king is the wonderful counselor. It's not simply because he possesses all wisdom, but it's because of how he knows how to relate it to your life. Do you realize that this wonderful counselor actually understands your struggles? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. Who's the high priest? This high priest that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 4 is Jesus himself. That high priest understands our weaknesses. How can he do that? For he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. See, Jesus gets it. He understands. He actually can relate to you. You know, sometimes when we're going through difficult things, someone trying to encourage us will come along and say, I understand what you're going through. Now, I don't know if your reaction's anything like mine, but unless they really have been through what I'm experiencing, their attempts to comfort me get pretty empty, don't they? But Jesus really does understand. He knows exactly what we're going through because he has been tested in every way, just like I have been tested. Do you know what the next verse says? Verse 16 of this chapter. It says, because Jesus understands our weakness, and he understands our weakness because he's experienced what we've experienced, and because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And there we will find and receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. He says, simply because he is the wonderful counselor, simply because he has experienced what we have experienced. He knows how to relate it to my life, and because of that, he invites me to come to him. And he says, listen, you can come and you'll find help anytime. I'll always help you. He not only understands your weakness, but according to the Bible, he cares about you. He cares about you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Whew. That rolls off so easily, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy to quote verses like that. But isn't it wonderful to know that this Jesus, who is wonderful counselor, actually does care about you personally? He cares about your character. He cares about your spiritual growth. He cares about your emotional welfare. He cares about the pain that you're experiencing. And because he cares for you, you are invited to come to him and to come to him as wonderful counselor. And he not only understands your weakness, and he not only cares about you personally, but he can help you deal with the real root cause of what's going on in your life. Honestly, folks, most human counselors can only help you deal with symptoms. Unless, of course, they point you to the wonderful counselor. They can help you identify your symptoms. They can help you categorize your symptoms. They can actually help you modify behavior so that you can alter your symptoms. But they cannot deal with the root cause of your issue unless they point you to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Sounds just like our world. We stand up and tell the truth about what Jesus can do for them, that Jesus was crucified, and because of that, you can experience life beyond all measure. And one side of the world looks at us and says, you're nuts. And the other side just plain gets offended by it. But to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, watch this. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It doesn't say that he has the power. It doesn't say that he has wisdom. It says he is. That's his nature. That's exactly who he is. He is the wonderful counselor precisely because he is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. Therefore, he can give us salvation that deals with every root cause in our life. He can give us wisdom that deals with our walk, and he can give us salvation that deals with our guilt. And the counselor of this world can help you with your problems, I will grant that. But he can only help you so much and so far. But Jesus, the wonderful counselor, can deal with the root cause of your problems and he can break the power of sin in your life. That's a powerful name, isn't it? No matter what identifier you put to it, wonderful counselor, that's a great name. There's salvation in no other name. Whatever you ask in that name, it'll be given to you. It's power to the believer. It's a threat to the kings and the kingdoms of this world. It's a guarantee of your prayer, and it's a menace to the devil. It's powerful. It's wonderful. It invites you to trust him, and it demands that you worship him. And at the sound of that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's a name that's above every other name. Father, open our hearts and our minds today. Help us to see Jesus in a new light this season. I understand that we're talking about old passages that have been talked about. And yet, no matter how many times I've read it, no matter how many times I've studied it, my heart's been moved and stirred by the truth of what this passage says to us. I pray that would be true for every one of us. That our hearts and our minds would be open to receive the truth and they would be open to pour forth praise. Because that name that is above all names, Wonderful Counselor. It's a great name. Amen.